Grace and peace to all of you, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's good for us to be alive, alert and active. God has blessed us beyond enumeration. He has allowed us and afforded us this moment to come together as his people, his children, to sit at his table, to eat of his bread, and to drink of his water. The Lord promised us that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. And certainly we thank God for keeping his promise, blessing us by feeding us his word. We do greet you all in the name of Christ, the Christ of God, the one who's above all, and all is beneath him. Thank God for Deacon McLean and other deacon brethren, trustees, preachers who are here tonight, and to all of you who share with us both in person and virtually. God has blessed us to see another day, and this is the day that the Lord has made. We are to rejoice and be glad in it. As always, turn with me to Psalm 25 to look at Psalm 25 for the purpose of being prepared, having perspective as to why we are here. We want God to speak to us, lead us, and show us. Psalm 25, beginning with verse 1, and we will end our reading with verse 5, or sentence 5. So Psalm 25, sentence 1 through 5. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause. Show me thy truth, or show me thy ways, excuse me, O Lord. Teach me thy paths. Lead me in thy truth, and teach me, for thou art the God of my salvation. On thee do I wait all the day. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 17. Matthew 17. Beginning with verse 9, and we will end our reading at verse 21. Matthew 17, beginning with verse 9, and it reads this way: And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And when they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling down to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him. Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me. And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, why could not we cast him out? And Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, this kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. Amen. Look at the text, if you will, and I want to talk about Jesus heals a boy possessed with a demon. Jesus heals a boy possessed with a demon. Jesus heals a boy possessed with the demon. Last week we talked about Jesus being transfigured and the disciples being transformed. That there was nothing that changed about the nature of Christ, because Christ has always had and will always have the glory of heaven. We got a sneak peek at his glory being revealed through his countenance and clothing. That his disciples, Peter, James, and John, had the privilege of witnessing such an awesome event. It was so awesome that Peter spoke before he thought and said, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Let us build 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. We concluded on last week that Moses was there because he was the giver of the law. And Elijah was there because he was the great prophet. And all is fulfilled in Christ, the law and the prophet. Therefore, God spoke out of heaven at the suggestion of Peter and said, this is my beloved son, pointing or referring to Jesus Christ. And he says, hear ye him. We pick up tonight, or this evening, after Jesus was transfigured, and the 3, Peter, James, and John, were transformed. They left the mountaintop, and while they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them, being Peter, James, and John, to say nothing concerning what they saw until his resurrection. Indulged and engaged in a conversation to reveal the misunderstanding of Peter, James, and John's thoughts of what the scribes have said about John or Elijah coming to fulfill the prophecy of Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. That it was stated that he would come before the great and dreadful day. They were familiar with the teachings, but they didn't understand in full its significance. And Jesus, quoting again from Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, says, "Behold, I will send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with the curse." Now, Peter, James, and John saw Elijah, but what they didn't see is Elijah turning the hearts of fathers to their children and the heart of the children to the father. So they were confused. They were confused, and Jesus, by way of conversation, as they walked down the mountain, gave them clarity. And he said in verses 12 and 13, "Elijah will indeed come first and restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they knew him not, but have done to him whatever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." Now, Jesus refers to John the Baptist as the Elijah to come. Now, John the Baptist was not and is not a reincarnate Elijah. In other words, it is not the spirit of Elijah in another man's flesh or in the form, bodily form of another man. John the Baptist came in the spirit of. Now I want you to grasp that. He came in the spirit of Elijah. John the Baptist was a partial fulfillment of Malachi's prophecy in that he only fulfilled a part of. So Jesus said that John the Baptist is the Elijah to come. You remember Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. He says, "All the prophet and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." He had already come. And they had missed him. They had rejected the message of Elijah to come and did to him whatever they wanted. And here they had the Elijah right in front of them and missed Elijah in the spirit of John the Baptist, or John the Baptist in the spirit of Elijah, right before him, fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi. Jesus says they killed him. And what they did to him, they planned to do to me, Jesus speaking. Jesus said to Peter, James, and John, "Don't tell anyone what you saw." Let me pause and say to us, it's not always time to talk. Sometimes you have to be quiet about what the Lord reveals to you. It's not always a time to talk. Matter of fact, Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to talk And there's a time to refrain from. Here it is. Jesus said to his disciples, Peter, James, and John, don't say anything about what you saw until his resurrection or my resurrection. Some things he wants you to sit on and contemplate and concentrate on for a while. He says, don't say anything. He doesn't always give you the green light to talk of awesome revelations. Matter of fact, Paul was caught up in the third heaven. And the Bible says that he had received revelation that was too much for man to receive. And so he was to hold the revelation. Hold the revelation. You can't always talk about the awesomeness or the awesome things that the Lord allows you to see, because if you talk too quick or too soon, people may think you're crazy. Because the things of God are beyond fickle man. Oh my, he says, don't say anything. Don't talk of seeing Moses, and don't talk of seeing Elijah. Don't talk of my glory as my glory radiated my countenance and clothing. Don't talk about that, because the people at the foot of the mountain can't handle. They can't handle you saying what you want to say. He says, don't tell anyone. Here it is. They make it to the foot of the mountain, the bottom of the mountain, and there a chaotic crowd awaited him. A man brought his son to the nine disciples, and they could not cast the demon out of him. The boy is said to be an epileptic. But in the original language, he's said to be a lunatic, be crazy, out of his mind. He wasn't to himself, because the demons had a hold of him. Well, the demon had a hold of him. He was considered a lunatic. Now, to get somewhat an understanding of the boy's condition, we need to examine the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Luke 9:38 says the boy was the man's only son. Mark 9:22 says that these things were happening to the boy from childhood. Matthew 17:15 says that the boy would suffer greatly, and that he would often fall into the fire and into the water. So the demon wanted to either burn him up or drown him. Mark in his gospel said that the boy was afflicted with deafness and had an inability to speak. Mark 9:25. Mark also said that this evil spirit would seize the boy and throw him to the ground, would cause him to foam at the mouth, gnash his teeth, and become stiff. Mark 9:17. Luke said that the spirit would only depart from the boy with great difficulty, and even then would cause him great physical harm in the process. Luke 9:39. The demon caused the boy and his father to suffer. Now, it caused the boy to suffer physically and mentally, but it caused the father to suffer mentally and emotionally. A man having to look on his son as his son was under the control of an unclean spirit, an evil spirit such as this demon. The man brought this son to the nine disciples, and the nine disciples could not deliver him from demonic possession. The nine. We horn in on the nine without Christ, because Christ was on the mountain with three of his disciples, but the nine were at the foot of the mountain without Christ. The nine disciples, by their own power, were not or no match for the demons. Earlier, you remember in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus had given them power and sent them out on a kingdom mission. And they were able to deliver men and women from demonic possession, heal and of all manner of sickness and disease. So they knew of the power. They knew that they had permission in chapter 10. But here it is in chapter 17 that they don't know how to activate the power. They couldn't use the power and authority by their own discretion. They could only do what he had given them the power and authority to do. You remember in chapter 10, they came back bragging. It got beheaded. Arrogance and conceitedness set in, and they were bragging about how the evil spirits had yielded to them. And here it is in chapter 17. They could not cast out this evil spirit. They could only do what Jesus had given them power and authority to do. And they could never do anything apart from him having first given them the power and authority to do it. This time they are not with Jesus. Jesus is on the mountain with three of the disciples, and the nine are Christless at the foot of the mountain. It reveals to us that alone, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. That's what he says in John chapter 15. He says, without me, you can do nothing. They didn't know how to activate the power. Now, an important aspect to consider is pointed out in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. Mark says, when he came to his disciples, he saw a great multitude around them and scribes disputing with them. Now, up until this point, the religious leaders were in constant disagreement with Jesus and his ministry. And now, when he comes, he finds them disputing with his disciples. It is obvious that the scribes wanted to discredit Jesus' ministry through the failure of his disciples. Now, let me help you with something. Because we think, people think, because we error, that that's a blow against the kingdom of God. Listen, when God called you, when Jesus called you, he knew you were going to mess up. You are not the reason people are not being drawn to the church. Because it never been about you. You know, I hear people say all the time, well, the reason people are not going to church is because of the people in the church. That's not the reason people are not going to church. People are not coming to church because they don't want to come to church. Has nothing to do with people inside the church, because Jesus chose all 12. And their failure at the foot of the mountain did not diminish, denounce the power of his kingdom. and his ability to operate through them because of their failure. Oh, it's not the reason people don't come. That's not the reason people are not getting saved. Because of you. Because you've never been the standard. I've never been the standard. Listen, I hear people say, well, you know, we're some of the only Bibles people to read. You're a flawed version of it. If this is the only Bible they're going to read, we're all flawed versions of it. His word is inerrant, infallible, and immutable. No, their failure. The scribes wanted to use their failure to disprove Jesus' ministry. You be careful now that you don't let people use you to try to disprove what God has set up in the earth, being his church. And that the church is being hindered and hampered because of fickle, frail people like us. He knew exactly who we were and who we are and what we would do before he even called us into it. And listen, church is not a place for a people perfect. It's a place for imperfect people trying to get perfect. They were failing at the foot of the mountain. And Jesus showed up right on time. Before anyone was dismissed out of the crowd, Jesus showed up and he set the record straight. He confronts the religious leaders and he confronts his disciples. Now notice, he calls them a perverse generation. Unbelieving and perverse generation. How long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy here to me. I'm the one you were looking for at first. Bring him to me. That's what Jesus is saying to the boy. Boy's father. Now, they were perverse generation because of their unbelief. Now, the word perverse means twisted and turned out of the way. Notice what unbelief does. It twists you and turns you out of the way of Christ. Let me say that again. It twists you and turns you out of the way of Christ. Satan works overtime to bring about disbelief in your life because he knows that it twists you and turns you out of the way of Christ. You know, let me give you a few examples of what Satan, what he does in your life to twist you and turn you out of the way. You know, you don't get sleepy until you pick up the Bible to read. Because he knows that if you get the word in you, the word produces belief. So what he'll do is he will cause sleep to fall on you. You know, while you're praying and you got a good rhythm, here comes some foreign thought. Because he knows that conversating with the Father strengthens belief. You know, when you get ready to attend worship service, he puts all kinds of stumbling blocks in your way. Because he knows that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And he works overtime to bring about unbelief in your life. He was working on the scene because he wanted the crowd to believe that Jesus' power was a hoax, was a fluke, was unreal. Because the crowd had witnessed Jesus delivering others from demons and feeding hungry multitudes and opening the eyes of the blind and unstopping the ears of the deaf and all of that in his power they had seen, but now his disciples had failed. And he was working through that to discredit the ministry of Christ. But Christ showed up and he confronted the issue. He reveals the problem. He says, you are a perverse. You are twisted. You are turned. And there's a lot of things that Satan can use now to twist and turn. And he uses it all the time. Working on you as soon as you get out of church. He started trying to twist you. Set you against what you heard. The word that you received. He's working overtime to twist you and turn you from the things of Christ. He did it for the crowd and he was trying to do it in the life of the nine disciples that was there at the foot of the mountain. Listen, he says, you perverse, you twisted and you turn out of the way. In other words, their faith was twisted and they were turned out of the way of Christ. They had a perverted faith. Unbelief is perverted faith. A.W. Tozer said, unbelief is actually perverted faith. For it puts its faith not in the living God, but in dying men. It's a perverted faith. Hold on to that thought, if you will, to the end. Notice several things in the text. First of all, the exorcism by Christ. Jesus quickly drives the demon from the boy. Verse 18 says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of the boy, and he was healed at that moment. No delay. He was healed immediately. At the word of Christ, the demon came out of the boy. Now, not at the word about Christ, but at the word of Christ. You remember in Acts, speaks of the seven sons of Sceva and how they played and around with the names. I Jew you in the name of Paul, I Jew you in the name of Christ. And they said, well, Christ we know, but who are you? And the demons jumped on him and whipped him out of their clothes. See, not at the word of Christ, but at Christ's word. Christ is speaking. And the demons obeyed. Now, here it is. Jesus shows his sovereignty over demons. He rules over all things. Christ rules over all creation. He rules over all forces of evil. So the demons know they must obey Christ. Verse 18 simply says, Jesus rebuked the demon, and the demon came out of the boy. The word rebuke is a combination of force of reproving and command. In other words, Jesus reproved the demon for afflicting the child and commanded him to come out. So the demons could not resist him. At his word. At his word immediately. At his word immediately he had to obey Christ. And it shows the sovereignty of Christ over demons. Matthew chapter 8, verses 28 through 32 also reveals the sovereignty of Christ over demons when Jesus and his disciples went ashore in the country of the Gadarenes. Two demon-possessed men met them. Jesus encounter with the demons revealed his sovereign rule over them. Three things to note from Jesus' encounter with the demons. The demons know who Jesus is. They refer to Jesus as the Son of God. Matthew chapter 8 verse 29. The demons recognize Jesus' power to control their destiny. Matthew 8 29. They asked Jesus if he was there to torment them before the time. Which says to us that there's coming a day when Jesus will cast all demons and Satan, unbelievers, adulterers, fornicators, and all that's listed into the lake which burns by fire. That's eternal torment. They knew that he had the power to control their destiny. The demons recognized Jesus' power to deliver the men from their control. Verse 31, the demons said, "If thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine." He's in control, he's in charge. He's sovereign. Evil spirits are no match for him. He's in absolute control. Listen, I would that you work that in your spirit tonight as you go through life and as you go through struggles. I said a few weeks ago by way of preaching that God allows Satan to afflict us, but understand, in allowing Satan to afflict us, he never loses his sovereignty. He's always in charge. And I can rest and relax, recline in his sovereignty that he's in charge. Christ was able to exorcise the demon from the boy by his sovereign power. The sovereign power of Christ is seen throughout the Bible. In Genesis, he could curse Satan by virtue of his authority. In the book of Job, Satan is only free to do as much as the Lord allows. He never lost control. Even at the failure of man from the very beginning, God never lost control. Jesus Christ has always been and will always be sovereign. He's in full control. That's good news for us. Oh, that's good news. That's something to praise God about there. That he's in control. He exercised the demon by his power. But notice the frustration of the disciples. And I think this is a place most of us have been if we're not there now. Because it's hard to face failure. Especially after you have done what you fail to do the second day. The frustration of the disciples. Verses 19 through 21. They asked Jesus a question. In a private session, away from the crowd, away from the hustle and bustle, away from the noise. They ask him a question, why couldn't we cast out that demon? Why couldn't we drive him out? What happened? You know, sometimes we get so comfortable about what we have done that we lose perspective and understanding that if we are to do it again, that we have to do what we did the first time to get the same results the second time that we got that we had the first time. Sometimes we get comfortable in success, and we quit in our pressing and desiring of God. We get so comfortable and complacent in achieving one time, succeeding one time, that we think we can do it a second time or a third time or a fourth time without what it took for us to do it the first time. I was watching Muhammad Ali documentary last week, and it was telling the story from his boyhood. And he went in and he would train. And one particular fight, he felt as if he didn't have to train as hard. And that was one of the hardest fights of his life, of his career. He lost because he didn't put in the work. See, some of you think you can do it like you've always done it without reading your Bible, without falling on your knees to pray. You're lacking in those disciplines, those spiritual disciplines, without pushing away some plates. You think you can do it like you have done it before, but what you fail to realize, the reason you were able to do it before is because you were a lot closer in fellowship with God than you are now. Frustration kicks in. Why can't we do it? And here it is, Jesus reveals the answer. He says, unbelief. Faithlessness, uncertainty, distrust, want of confidence in his power as the reason for the nine's failure to cast out the demon. The nine didn't have faith the size of a mustard seed. Jesus said in Matthew 13:32, a mustard seed is less than all seeds. A mustard seed is about the size of a pinhead. He says, you don't have that much faith. You don't have small faith. Now, I'm glad he didn't say the size of an elephant. But it's more of an indictment when you see how he uses the smallest of seeds. See, people think they have gigantic faith. And Jesus says, you don't have the faith the size of a mustard seed, the size of a pinhead. You don't have that size faith placed in him. We see it. We see it lived out in people's lives every day. That they really don't have mustard seed faith in Christ. Remember now that unbelief causes you to have perverted faith, and perverted faith twists and turns you out of the way. How many people are twisted and turned out of the way of Christ right in the midst of this pandemic? Jesus confronts us right here. He says, you turn out of the way. You don't have faith the size of a mustard seed in Christ. He says, if you did have faith the size of a mustard seed in Christ, that small faith moves big obstacles. He says a small faith, but then he uses the largest thing that he could see at the time, which is the mountain that was there. He says, now, you don't have small faith, but if you had small faith, you see that mountain right there? If you had small faith, your small faith in me will activate the power to move that large mountain. See, some of you climbing it. I look at you now, how tired you look. You look like you just got through finish, like you just got finished mountain climbing. You love that song. That's your theme song. I'm coming up the rough side of the mountain. You climbing. Instead of having the faith in him to activate his power to remove the mountain, you trying to scale it. I got to quit. He says, you don't have small faith properly placed. Because it's not the size of your faith that matters. It's the object of your faith. Now, let me help you see Jesus saying to the disciples, the object of the faith is God. Here it is in verse 21, and I'm finished. He says, you're frustrated, you're bothered by your failure, your inability to cast out the demon. He says, but this kind goes out but by prayer and fasting. Now, I hope you don't. You don't pray to you or yourself. Prayer is turning to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in utter dependency on him. See, sometimes we just do what we think we need to do without turning to him in utter dependence. Misplaced faith. See, you can have faith in faith. You can have faith in people around you. You can have faith in that bench that you're sitting on. Misplaced. That's why the Lord tells us to trust him and lean not to our own understanding, because you can even have faith in yourself. So what prayer does is turn us from self and other objects of faith or other objects that we can place our faith in, and it turns us to God. Amen. Here it is. And then he says, fasting. He says, if you want to do this, you got to first get self out of the way. Because fasting turns us away from relying on self. It is a turning away from reliance on oneself. He says the reason y'all messed up, boys, is because you had misplaced faith. That little faith you have, you didn't place it in me. You placed it in yourself. And whenever you take your faith and place your faith in self or people or objects, you will fail. Amen. Listen to this. The smallest faith, if it trusts in Christ, can do the impossible. Y'all miss that. The smallest faith, if it trusts in Christ, can do the impossible. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians 4:13. And I want to leave you with that. If the smallest of faith, if it trusts in Christ, can do the impossible. Someone share it aloud, if you will. Philippians 4:13. You hear that? Come on, y'all say it again. Okay, come on, say that one more time, if you will. So he says, Christ strengthens. When your faith is in Christ, he gives you the ability to do all things, to do the impossible. So you are not the object of your faith. Others are not the object of your faith. Christ and Christ alone should be the object of your faith. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your word be settled in our heart to control our life and living. We thank you, Lord, for revealing to us the problem, the cause of our frustration. Even when we set out to do good, Lord, sometimes we fail because we're not trusting you as we should. So Lord, help us to take our eyes off of the chaos, clutter, and confusion of the world and ever look to you. Lord, you are the author and finisher. And we trust, Father, that the work you begun, you will complete it. So we have confidence. Lord, as we come to obstacles in life, Lord, you said that we, by mustard seed faith in you, can speak to our mountains and they be removed. We trust you and believe you. Lean and depend on you. Rest, delight in you, wait on you. Commit our ways unto you, because we know, Lord, that you're true. Thank you for these, your people that have come. And Lord, we pray and ask you to cover them. Cover all who's watching from home and places of employment as they are traveling hither and thither. We pray your safekeepings on them. Lord, we pray for Sister Virginia McCormick, Brother Joe Shorter, as they are in the hospitals. Lord, you are a present help. You're with them. Lord, we pray for Sister Earlene Green and family, Sister Loretta Brown and family, as they mourn the loss of loved ones. For Lord, you said precious in your sight is the death of a saint. And we pray that we, Lord, learn to look at it and accept it as, Lord, you allow it. We pray for Sister Vilma Turner, James Henson, Sister Jacqueline Payne, Sister Willie Mae Larry, Sister Juanita Studmeyer, Sister Ella Rogers, Brother Clay Burris, Sister Shandrika Jones, Brother Ernest Samuel, Deacon Joseph Grimes, Sister Wanda Glaster, Sister Bertha Williams, Brother Robert Dowley, Sister Bertha McLean, Sister Patricia Kelly, Sister Carrie Powell, Sister Betty Hughes, Sister Edna Quillman, Sister K. Carolyn Fisher, Sister Classy Evans, Sister Belinda Hall, Sister Louise Blackman, Brother Douglas Ward Jr., Reverend Edward May, Sister Donna Mitchell, Sister Louise Broom, Brother Tommy Bland, Sister Gloria Moman, Sister Loretta Smith. Lord, you know them. You know where they are. You know exactly what they stand in need of. Lord, your hand of healing, deliverance, and liberty be upon them. Bless, Lord, with comfort and peace. In Jesus' name, amen.